I'll tell you, here we are, Adventist Theological Society, coming to offer something to your congregation and rub shoulders with each other, and my, how we have been fed already this morning. Amen? Oh, my heart has been stirred by the music. That chorus time, especially that singing of Joel 2, my heart was so moved, the promise of the Holy Spirit. I want to dream those dreams. I want to see those visions. How about you? And I want the Holy Spirit in my life, and I want to proclaim that those who call upon the name of Jesus will be saved. What an awesome promise we have. And this choir, great is your faithfulness. When we're talking about covenants, we're talking about promises. We're talking about keeping promises. We're talking about God's faithfulness to us. God's gracious, compassionate mercy, His great love, all wrapped up in faithfulness, commitment to us. Do you believe that? I do. And I trust that as we spend a little bit of time in Revelation, Scripture's last book, Scripture's last word on Jesus, Scripture's last word on covenants, Scripture's last word on God and His faithfulness, that our hearts will burn deeply within us. And we'll leave these doors here today with a deeper confidence in this great God. And we'll step out into the world around us as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, confident of what we believe. Because we have confidence in the great God of heaven who's given us what to believe. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I invite your Holy Spirit here. We've already prayed. Oh, how we've sung our hearts out. We've responded to each other in your word. And we've listened to words of your faithfulness in music, scripture. And now we pray that you will just take our hearts and keep us close to these impressions that you've already given us, that we might see Jesus anew, that we might see you anew, and our hearts will burn within us at how steadfast and how trustworthy you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Alzheimer's disease isn't supposed to attack or torment so early in life. But for Muriel, her journey into the twilight began when she was 50 years old. It started with her repeating the same story that she had just told 5 minutes earlier. And then it turned into decades-long story of unforgettable love and how joy is found in a promise kept. And as Muriel's memory deteriorated, her vibrant public ministry as a Christian conference speaker, as a TV personality and a radio show person also likewise faded from her life. In time, she lost her ability to cook, the ability to host her friends and to bathe, to clothe herself, to go to the bathroom, to know who she was or where she was, or to even know who her husband was. Muriel never knew what was happening to her, but her husband, Robertson, did know. And as he watched her brave descent into oblivion, he increasingly struggled with a question of whether ministry or Muriel should be sacrificed. You see, he was president of Columbia International University and Seminary, where he taught ethics and hermeneutics, and he was a well sought after conference speaker and an educator. And he wondered whether he should put the kingdom of God first, and for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the kingdom of God, arrange for Muriel's institutionalization. Trusted lifelong friends, godly friends, encouraged him to do. So they told Robertson, Muriel would become accustomed to the new environment quickly, and you can get on with the work of Jesus Christ on earth. But Robertson asked himself, would she? Would Muriel really get on and be comfortable there? And would anyone love her at all, let alone love her the way that I do? You see, Robertson had been a pastor, and he had been to many nursing homes and hospitals and seen the lifeless faces lined up there in the wheelchairs on the corridors, waiting for the fleeting visit by a loved one. He could never do this to his beloved Muriel. And besides, he was the one who Muriel still seemed to connect with. She didn't know his name, but whenever he disappeared, she would become distressed. And then she would go out looking for him. And so he decided that he needed to be with her. And eventually Robertson approached the Board of Trustees with the need for them to begin a search for a new president. He told them that when Muriel needed him full time, she would have him. And when that moment came, his decision was firm. And at the time of the announcement of his resignation, he shared in a chapel why he was leaving. The decision was made in a way, he said, 42 years ago, when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health, till death do us part. He told the students and the faculty that as a man of my word and integrity, it has something to do with all of this. And so does fairness. She's cared for me for 40-some years, and now I believe that I need to care for her, and I will be forever in her debt no matter how many years go by. Duty, however, he says, can be grim and stoic, but there is more. I love Muriel. She is a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, occasional flashes of that wit I used to relish so, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continual distressing frustration. I don't have to care for her. I get to care for her. It is a high honor to care for such a wonderful person. And so, their decades-long journey into the unknown, years of selfless caregiving, unforgettable love, years of living by one's vows. Robertson's commitment to Muriel is a powerful witness of covenant love and promise-keeping in an age of broken promises and self-serving loyalties. You see, ours is a day of passionate pursuit of self-fulfillment. So if some responsibility or some commitment or some relationship or some value seems to shackle you and hold you down, you have the moral obligation to set yourself free and get on with life. And especially if those shackles of an unfulfilling marriage, where one needs communication or understanding or affirmation or common interests or sexual fulfillment or professional growth or ministry, the list could go on and on. One oncologist told Robertson, almost all women stand by their men, but very few men stand by their women. And so his book, A Promise Kept, has evoked a very strong response. I heard my wife refer to this once just because she had seen it, and so I rushed down and I bought it for her. And this pink book with a picture of Muriel in the front and the whole story of Robert McQuilkin and Muriel's journey, 20 plus years had already passed by the time he wrote this book. This book sits on a little table there in our bedroom with a few other things that my wife considers important. But this book sits right there, and I pass this book every day of my life. I see this book, A Promise Kept. And she read this book, and when I bought it for her, tears filled her eyes, and the question that my wife asked me when I handed her this book, and she had already seen it, and she read it again, she said, "Would you love me like that? Would you love me like that?" Well, that's the question that any wife would ask. Would you do that for me? That's a good question. Would I? Would you? Promises. What are they? And what does it mean to keep a promise? And what does it say about us when we do keep a promise? And what does it say about us when we don't keep a promise? And why would we keep any promise at all? And why in the world do we even make promises? Life is made of promises and commitments to spouses and children and employers and friends and a nation. Our world is and our individual lives are morally framed by a host of covenant oaths. The marriage vow, the royal coronation of monarchs, a president's inauguration, the swearing in of judges and police officers, and the Hippocratic oath of the medical professionals, and baptism is a covenant with the church. It's a covenant with Jesus Christ, with a local community. Commitment is what makes any human sort of life together possible on this earth. If we don't dare to make promises or don't care enough to keep our promises, then all of the relationships around us begin to destabilize and society begins to destabilize. When we make a commitment, we commit ourselves to others and we look into the future, a future that is unknown, a future that we can't see, and we say, at some point in the future, I will be there for you no matter what. I will create for you an island of certainty in an ocean of uncertainty. We will be there in the same way that we promised to be, even though you might change or the circumstances of life might change. And so it's a risky business. But ultimately, the question of promise making comes down to the question of God and whether He is committed to us. Will God be there for us? Does God personally care enough to keep a commitment to people who wonder at the odds of keeping commitments in their own life? The fact of the matter is, when it looks like God doesn't keep His commitments, we lose hope for our own commitments. And when we feel that God is keeping His commitment to us, when it feels like God is keeping His commitment to the human family and to the world, in spite of a lot of reasons that we give Him for not keeping a commitment, not keeping a covenant to us, then it makes sense that maybe we should hold on to the commitments that we make as well. No matter what our faith or doubt or disbelief may be, the ultimate question is whether God is committed to us. And I suggest to you that Revelation, Scripture's last book on Jesus, Scripture's last book on God, is filled with incredible, almost unbelievable promises from God. And this book gives us reason to believe that what God does promise our human family is a commitment that we can rely on. In fact, twice in the Apocalypse, once in this passage that we've read here, and later in the next chapter, it says these words are faithful and they are true. Do you believe that? These words are faithful and true. And so Revelation assures us that God is committed to the promises. Not only to their possibility, but that He intends to keep those promises and that He is competent to keep His promises to us, His covenant with us. And nowhere is this more clear than in the last prophetic event of the apocalypse, where God's presence marks the consummation of an intimate covenant commitment. And we read it here already, where it says God himself will be among his people, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and he will be their God. This is covenant language drawn from the Old Testament scriptures. No greater statement of a promise kept can be found anywhere in Scripture. Then here at the end, Scripture's last book on God and God's faithfulness, we are pulled all the way to the end when the New Jerusalem descends, and there is the very presence of God, and we see his face, and we are told that this is a fulfillment of all the covenant promises of God to his children throughout the ages. Talk about the continuity between the Testament. Talk about the continuity of the covenant. It was raised earlier this morning in the Sabbath school time with Judge Lake. Okay? The questions that are revolving in the new covenant theology is the discontinuity between the promises of the old and the promises of the new. But here is the last book on Scripture really pulls our minds back in those allusions to the Old Testament and takes us into the book of Leviticus, takes us into the book of Ezekiel, takes us into the book of Exodus, and takes us into the book of Deuteronomy and draws those promises and say, now God is fulfilling those very things for us. And this is exciting. And we see here in verse 5, God's voice is heard pronouncing the conclusion of earth's restoration. He says, behold, I am making all things new. And you know what this is saying? This in effect affirms the Creator's faithfulness to his creation. Amen? What God started out with in Genesis is now put back together. Awesome imagery. This is what Isaiah announced in Isaiah 65:17. I'll create a new heavens and a new earth. And the connection between creation and new creation portrays God's covenant faithfulness to his creation, within which his primary concern with the human world is set. Right there, all these covenant images there in Revelation 21. We don't have time. We started late a little bit here, and I know how it is. I preach every Sabbath to my congregation, and we don't have time to look at everything, but I just want to let you know that we're reading covenant language here in Revelation 21. And this covenant consummation in Revelation's final vision echoes the significant covenant expressions found in the introduction. You know, Revelation, just like any good book, tells you what it's about in the introduction, and it tells you what it was about in the conclusion. And in the introduction and the conclusion tell you everything about what's in the middle. If you read sensitively what's in the introduction and conclusion, you know what God wants you to understand about everything in the middle. And at the end, he wants us to see, I am faithful. And at the beginning, he says, the blood of Jesus has released us from our sins, and this same Jesus has made us to be a kingdom and priests to our God. You read that in Revelation 1, verse 6. Now that's covenant language. That's imagery coaxed Exodus 19. Exodus 19, where God says, I'm making a covenant with you, and if you obey my word and you keep my covenant, then you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in the world. And so Revelation, right at the begin, is borrowing this covenant language and it's saying that the work of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, releases from our sins and commissions us to a whole new experience in the world. And then you have how God himself is portrayed in the introduction, verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come. This is covenant language. This is drawn from the Old Testament imagery of the great I Am. You remember when Moses, he appeared to be absent for over 400 years. And the children of Israel were pressed down with burdens and trials and tribulations and slavery there and bondage in Egypt. You know the story. Moses is out in the wilderness and he sees this bush burning and God is in that bush and God says to Moses, I want you to go back and I want you to talk to my people and I want you to lead my people out. And Moses begins scratching his head and he says, well, God, you know, where have you been? That's what they're going to ask me. Where have you been? God says, well, you go back and tell them, Moses, you think you need the name? Moses is saying, who are you? What sort of God are you? Can you be trusted? Will you be there when a God is really needed? I am. Just go back and tell him, I am. He obliged Moses. He says, I am who I am. And I believe that at least part of the implied meaning of this enigmatic self-designation, covenant name for God in Old Testament scripture, is that the one who will be there with you is the God who has made a commitment to be with you and intends to keep it no matter what. And no one could have guessed the fantastic story that was to follow with the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. One roadblock after another, one crisis after another. And with each crisis, the people struggled. Is God committed? Is God there? Will God be, can he be trusted in? And we know when they question the presence and the covenant faithfulness of God, when they questioned the promises of God, they went backwards. But when their confidence in the great God of heaven, the great creator God, was strong, then they moved forward with strength and power and vigor. I suggest to you that Revelation's reading of the God's covenant name speaks not only of God's being, but of his acts. He comes. It gives promise of the eschatological visitation of God. You see, the future holds out much more than the past and the present. You see, here is a God who comes, and at the end of history, as we will know it, when we step into whatever eternity is, God will be there to greet us and to bless us. And I believe the book of Revelation tells us that same God who is there to greet us and to bless us at the end will have been with us all the way along in the journey. Thus, the people of God can be assured that the same God who did marvelous things for his people in the past, who is doing the things of salvation in the present, is the God who gives them the certainty and the assurance that he keeps his promises and will regard his promises with respect to their future. The same powerful and faithful God will stand and act on behalf of his people in the end as he has all along. And I say amen to that. I need this kind of hope. Our church needs this kind of message. And as we wrestle with issues of theological issues of the covenants and try to put them all together, we need to stand back and look at a larger picture that it all has to do with the faithfulness of God. And we need to see the consistency of the faithfulness of God and the promises of God to his people. And if we hold on to God, in spite of how things look, if we hold on to God and what he has asked us to be and do in the world, he will be all so faithful. He will be more than faithful than we ever imagined. The covenant imagery is found throughout the book of Revelation, the whole middle section of Revelation. We won't take the time to develop it. Let me just pick your interest for a few moments. But the very heart of Revelation, the middle movement of Revelation, chapters 4 through 11, revolve around the covenant theme, where you have the Lamb and then the seven sealed scroll, which unfolds into the opening of the seven seals and the sounding of the seven trumpets. The question of, you know, who is worthy to open this seal? You see, John gets all excited. He's wondering, who's worthy to disclose the future, let alone control it? Does God have a plan? Does history have a plot? Is history going anywhere at all? What about evil? Will it continue? How bad will things get? What issues are at play? What will eternity bring? What chances do I have? What will happen to me? Is God here for me? Is God here for our world? Can God be trusted? That's what the whole idea of the trumpets is about, or the sealed book is about. So the striking parallels between the language of Revelation 5 and 9 in the Old Testament covenant curses suggests that the scene of the opening of the seals and the sounding of the trumpets has to do with the New Testament covenant established with Christ. It's all here. And then we have the appearance of the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. The Ark of the Covenant. What a powerful image. That there in heaven is some representation of God's faithfulness to us. And my soul stirs with passion when I think about it. We talk about the commandments that are in those in that ark, and those are the covenant commands. Those are the covenant things that link people together in a covenant way. But it speaks of God's great faithfulness to us. You know, when the martyrs cry out from underneath the altar, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" That's covenant language. You're talking about people who promises, God had made promises to them, and they're saying, "Lord, how long is it going to be?" So covenant language permeates the book of Revelation. And the idea of covenant is one of the most profound biblical concepts. It uniquely expresses the deep communion and the intimate relationship and the closest fellowship between God and man. It's one of the central themes of the apocalypse. No more concrete category could unite history and eschatology, the individual and the community, the divine and human agency and moral life and accountability, all of it together under one rubric of promise and covenant that God makes with human beings. And the covenant has a relational dimension to it. You see, our God is a person, and when He creates something, everything that He makes is in relationship to Himself. Everything He produces exists in relationship. And for the ancient biblical people, covenant was central to life. It sustained, it preserved, and it ensured its future. To be in covenant was to be interdependent. When covenant was preserved, life flourished. When covenant was broken, life suffered. Covenant says something about the character of God and the way that He does things. Covenant has to do with the relational way in which God connects with the world. It's God's method of redeeming a lost world is to have made promises to them and to determine to keep those promises to them. Most important, Revelation's covenant theme affirms that God will continue to act in the future as He has acted in the past. He can be trusted. You see, as I read the book of Revelation, I see that there is hope in a constancy of God that transcends culture and time and all the different experiences that we could ever have in life. I find when I read this book, I find a God who promises, and I find a God who keeps promises. And His words are faithful and true, and because He is faithful and true, you can count on His words. His words are linked to who He is. And so when we praise Him, as we did in song this morning of the great faithfulness of God, all those individual acts, pardon for sin, and a peace that endureth. Whatever it was that He has done is an expression of His faithfulness, but it's an expression of who He ultimately is deep down inside. Now, I suggest to you that the picture of a faithful, covenant-keeping God is profound moral imagery from which we get a glimpse of how we need to be in the world too. You see, God's acts and words and moral stance throughout the book of Revelation and throughout all of Scripture informs moral reflection and should make a difference on how we should be in the world. Within Revelation's moral vision, the character of God is the norm by which humanity is to live. And so I ask the question, if God is a covenant-making person, if God is a covenanted self, then so should I be. When I look at God who makes promises and keeps promises, I say to myself, I need to be like God in the world. If God is a promise-making God and a promise-keeping God, not only is covenant commitment and faithfulness a principal moral virtue, we are to be like Him in the world, both promise-making and promise-keeping people. The truth is that none of us will ever be more like God than when we make a promise and we keep that promise. You'll never be more like God than when you make a promise and keep it. And so, Revelation's permeating covenant motif reminds us that all of our relationships are important, really. They're important to God, they're important to others, they're important both to the individual and to the community, and we need to maintain a covenant mindset so that it can help us set our priorities in life, that will enable us to serve and honor God each day and to protect the relationships that we find ourselves in, to guide our decisions and our choices in the world. The ethical implications of human promise-making and keeping is everywhere presupposed in the book of Revelation. There is commitment to other human beings. There is commitment to God. There is commitment to even oneself. And as we see in Revelation that God is revealed as a person in relation to His creation, we also see that human beings are relational human beings. We say it all the time when we recite Revelation 14, the three angels' message, that the gospel goes to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Worldwide human life is organized into societies and tribes and languages and peoples and nations, and these words describe covenant distribution and characteristics and relationships of human beings. They imply the integrating reality of culture and commerce and the coercive use of power to preserve shared religious and socio-political values. This is what we see happening in the apocalypse. These human relationships are grounded in the reality that relationships that human beings have can be God-directed and then they can be to humans. Revelation's themes of covenant faithfulness and truthfulness express this essential relational nature of the human being, who you are and who I am. And so, in other words, human life in the apocalypse, in the last book of the Bible, is not independent. Human life is seen as interdependent with other human beings and with a God of heaven. And so revelation has to do with faithfulness. Faithfulness, our covenant faithfulness to a covenant making and keeping God. Our faithfulness, our covenant faithfulness to the Lamb. We see that with reference to those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. The Ark of the Covenant that appears in the close of chapter 11. Now you see in chapter 12 the covenant community. You see the covenant people of God. And they are holding on to things that are important in the covenant relationship with God. They hold on to the commandments. Covenant commands, the covenant values of relationship to God and relationship to fellow human beings, and they hold on to the testimony of Jesus and what God has communicated through the prophetic gifts to maintain and nurture the relationship between Himself and His people so that they can be remain strong and focused and know without a doubt that He is faithful and He will not veer or change. And it beckons them to hold and not veer or change, because this is how you go through to the end. You hold on to the faithfulness of a God who has spoken so faithfully. I could say a lot about these things, but I'm a pastor, and I know what it's like to come to the end of a service that already started late. But let me say this, that the issue of covenant presentation, the presenting of yourself in covenant to God, is forever linked in the presentation of yourself in covenant relationship to your fellow human beings. And I believe that Revelation makes it very clear when it talks about God's end time community as commandment keeping people, because those commandments connect with God and they connect with human beings. And the fact of the matter is you cannot be faithful to God and unfaithful to your spouse at the same time. You cannot be unfaithful in the business world, a person who lacks integrity in the business world, and be a person of integrity with God. You cannot separate the impact of covenant and promise keeping and all that it stands in terms of the relationships between a people and their God, and those people with themselves, and those people with a world who needs to see God. And they need to see a God who's faithful. They need to see a God who's a person of integrity. And so they become the connecting link, the covenant connecting link between a promise-making God and a promise-keeping God, because a world sees a people who know that promise-making God and that promise-keeping God. And they know Him so well that their own lives display overflows in that same ethic of faithfulness and all that they do and say. And so Revelation's theme of covenant points to a God of promise, and His promises are as secure as His being, and His faithfulness is linked to His very character. I am faithful and I am true. These words are faithful and these words are true. And I believe it points to the reality that the people of God also will, in their very being, be like God. I think of Thomas Bolt's brilliant movie about Sir Thomas More, there's a scene in there where More is explaining to his daughter Margaret why he cannot go back on an oath that he took. And so he says, when a man makes a promise, Meg, he puts himself into his own hands like water. And he says, and if he opens his fingers to let that water out, he need not hope to find himself anymore. So it is with God, and so it is with us. Our decision to make a promise and to keep a promise, to be like God in the world, will determine who we ultimately will be in the world and who we will ultimately become in the world. When we make a decision, a covenant, we step into a stream and we don't know where that stream is going to go. But after 1,000 little decisions and small choices along the way, we ultimately wind up with character. We grow morally when we maintain commitments. And so, this picture of God, why Revelation's view of God is so important. I want to know if God is committed to me. If I can't keep my promises to other people, is God still committed to me? Is God still committed to his human family and to our world? As Lewis Smead writes, when I do feel that he is the God who will be there in the worst as well as the best of places, I feel that keeping personal commitments is what holds life together for me and gives it a future. I get my confidence back. And so our hope to keep promises, our hope to maintain covenant with the church, with Jesus, with our spouse, with our children, with our employer. It's all linked and rooted in the past acts of God's faithfulness and the promise of his faithfulness, both now and in the future. I think of 1 Thessalonians 5. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Do you believe that? Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Amen? That's Philippians 1:6. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day. Amen? 2 Timothy 1:12. Hebrews 10. Hold fast the confession of your faith without wavering. For faithful is he who has promised. I sat with a group of men just last week, sitting around the table. One fellow just kind of coming back to church after being gone for a while and just wagging his head, and he's not sure that he's going to be able to make it, and very aware of his own failures and his weaknesses and his sins and his faults. And we sat around the table. It's a dynamic, very powerful group of men that meet every Tuesday night in our church. It just amazes me as a pastor to watch and see what's happening, men growing and nurturing men in faith. And I took a little card out of my pocket. So we have about 100 members in my congregation that are memorizing scripture right now. We have these little tiny cards that we write verses on. And Ron feels that his brain is like a sieve, and he didn't want to get into that too heavy. But I wrote Philippians 1:6, and I wrote 2 Timothy 1:12 out in little fine letters, you know, on these little cards, and I handed them to him, and I said, Ron, These are God's promises of faithfulness to you, no matter how fickle you might feel, no matter how weak and vulnerable you might feel, how inadequate you might feel. You hold on to this God who is faithful to His covenant, who makes promises, and He's well able to do it. You need to memorize these words. Last Sabbath, at the end of my our first worship service, he came up to me. There had been a little dialogue in the men's group the week before about how one dresses in church, and Ron has a lot of Harley Davidson, you know, road bike stuff, and a lot of casual clothes. And Ron walked up to me after the service, and he had a jacket on and a tie, and I pulled on the tie, and I said, "Ron, I thought you were going to come to church dressed casual." He says, "Well, the Holy Spirit clothed me this morning." But then he recited these two verses to me, word for word. I was never so moved than to know that it's our confidence, our putting these words about God and who He is, that enables us to be strong in the midst of our own weaknesses. And the very truth of the faithfulness, the covenant faithfulness of God, encourages me to be faithful to Him. I want to be faithful to God. He's worthy of my faithfulness. He's worthy of me making all kinds of promises to Him. Amen? And so I want to thank God for the assurance that He's committed to me no matter what. In response to His faithfulness, I want to be faithful to Him in every way. I want to be like Him in the world, a promise-making person and a promise-keeping person. Revelation brings hope to be faithful because God is faithful. And we can hope to become like Him in the world. Our spouses need to trust us. Our children need to trust us. Our community needs to trust us. Our church needs to trust us. Our employers need to trust us. Our employees need to trust us. God needs to trust us. We possess two powers to create a future worth living in. One of them is the power to forgive. The other is the power to make and to keep promises. God has told us what that's all about. He has shown us what He is like. He extends His covenant love to us freely, with no strings attached, except that we respond and believe and cling. He will make all things new. He will come again. Scripture declares it so. And in the meantime, He says, "I will be with you each step of your life. I am a God who promises, and I am a God who delivers. Great is His faithfulness."
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.